Good morning. It's great to see you all again. It is always wonderful to be here, to be with you. I really do sincerely appreciate the invite. I enjoy getting to do ministry with you, among you, but also just enjoy getting to be here. I always look forward to this, so thank you so much. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and as you're heading that way, a couple of introductory comments. Just want to say again how grateful I am for your church, the reputation that you have in our city. That you stand for truth, discipling others, reaching out with the gospel. Also want to say I appreciate your pastor, who has had a great influence on my life and become a great friend over these years. Also, I want to thank you for your partnership with Downline. Some of you are in the class right now. Some of you have been through our nine-month Discipleship Training Institute. You guys have been a wonderful supporter of Downline through the years. And kind of an extension of Downline into kind of a personal ministry this summer, we kind of floated this wild idea. My daughters are involved in an organization called STOA and process what they're seeing and how they're interacting with it through the lens of Scripture. And so for me as a teacher, what a joy it is. I'm actually not instructing Taylor with new things, but reinforcing what she's learned in her home and in her church. And so that makes it even more fun because then we get to think about it critically. We get to figure out how to apply it. But I want you to know what a joy that is as a teacher to have students that come from churches like yours who are grounded. Taylor, well done. All right, with that, one beautiful thing about Bob's invitation is I appreciate, sometimes, you know, you need to fill in the middle of a text that you guys are walking through, but he's given me the freedom to choose my text today. And so I get to kind of think and pray about something that's been on my heart and mind. And so I want to talk to you about a theme that I see kind of going on around us. And the theme, I would call this a theme of disorientation. Disorientation. And it's the best way I can figure out how to describe it, but there's probably many ways to describe it. It's basically this phenomenon in life that we all experience, Christians and non-Christians, where basically something happens in life or something comes our way. Bubble. That's what I say. It just causes us to be shaky, to question things. We're going through something difficult, challenging something. And the word I use, disorientation, is sort of the idea that, like, things are upside down. You look around, you're not sure which way is up. There's a fog, there's a cloudiness, there's a tension, there's maybe a pain going on, and it causes us to be disoriented. I see this going on a lot, and so I chose a passage that I believe, and truthfully, Paul actually, he actually is not reorienting us because he's actually writing at the beginning of the book of Ephesians to orient them first off. So in other words, if they would just root to this, they would sort of never become disoriented. But the reality is, we as followers of Christ, we still become disoriented. We, in essence, forget the truth that grounds us. And so I chose a passage that hopefully for you, if you're in a season like that, or you know someone who's going through a disorientation, that will reorient you fully to the Christian life. I would say this is like a 360-degree reorientation to the Christian life. It's going to have us looking inward, looking upward, looking out, looking all around us, and reminding ourselves of truth. And it comes from Ephesians chapter 2. So as good Bible scholars and students, let's give a bit of backdrop here. I know most of you know this, but years here in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. It's one of the lengthiest times that he stayed in a location. He eventually would leave Timothy there in charge. And Ephesus was the worldwide center for Artemis worship, the false god Artemis, the goddess of fertility. So people would come from all around to worship this god of Artemis that they might be fertile, and they would do so in all kinds of godless, wicked ways. So if you think of this city, some scholars have said it's like an ancient Vegas, full of debauchery and witchcraft and all sorts of pagan worship and pagan practices, all surrounding this giant temple of Artemis. So now imagine in 60 or 61 AD, Paul now writes from prison. After his time with them, he writes this letter back to this probably small little church, house church, or a little network of house churches, and he's going to do what he always does, almost always in his letters, starting with doctrine and then moving into practice. So in the area of what we would call literary context, let's remember here what's going on in this book, six chapters. In chapter 1, 2, and 3, it's all this rich doctrine, and that's what Paul does. Remember the truth, and then in the second half of a lot of his books, therefore, it should change you. therefore it should do something. It should cause something in you. You should act. And here in chapter 2, we're in the middle of that section of theology, where he roots us in who we are in Christ, a section we might call identity. So as you look there, I want to give you four things. If you're a note taker, I'm a total type A person here, so I'm going to give you four things. Since there's four, I know every good pastor has three. I have four. That means we have to go a little bit faster. So just hang with me and take notes as we go. The first thing I'd like to show you from this text, and we're going to walk through it together, is that this text would urge us today to, here's the first one, look back and remember who you were. Look back and remember who you were. So if you're in a season of disorientation, the first step that I would like to suggest that the text is going to give us is to stop everything and to look backwards, which is kind of counterintuitive, but just hang with me here. It says, and you were dead. I'm in chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so if you wanted to underline three things there, what we see here when we look back is we remember who we were before Christ. The first one is that we were dead. You might underline that word, dead. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses. So like I said, we have to move quickly, but let's just remind ourselves, let's rehearse back what that means. We should not describe ourselves, as many would in our culture, before Christ as like a wilting flower. You know, fledgling, but we have some life. So with a little bit of nutrients and a little bit of sunlight, we can probably pull out of this mess we're in. No, what's the word used to describe this? That we are dead in our transgression. So maybe erase the wilting flower as the description of who we were, and maybe replace it with, say, a brick. Right? Just no life. Completely dead, hopeless, without a miracle. This has no life here. This is us. We were dead in our trespasses due to our own sins, separating us from God, leading to our rightful punishment of death. So we're not terminally ill. We're already gone. We're already dead. We are lifeless. So take a moment for reflection here. Do you remember your life before Christ? It's good for us, evidently, with Paul as our guide here, to look back. Who were you before Christ? And some of you who maybe you think to yourselves, like, and this is where I can't really relate to this, is I don't have one of those crazy testimonies where I can think back of just how wretched I really was. Well, you might ask this question, who might you be were it not for Christ? And it wouldn't take us long with this introspection to go, the wickedness that I've seen in my own heart and mind, if that were played to its fruition, who would I be? I would be dead. The next thing is, look at verse 2. It says, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. Underline the word disobedience. The second thing to remember when you look back is that we were disobedient. Not only disobedient, but the text says sons of disobedience. And so this phrase was used at this time. Rabbis would use this phrase to describe something about one of their followers. So example, I don't know if you guys remember this. It's kind of one of the more famous ones in the New Testament. Barnabas. Remember what Barnabas was called? The son of what? Encouragement. The son of encouragement. Remember the sons of thunder, right? So this language is, it's sort of like this. It's like everything that you are is characterized by this word. So Barnabas just overflows with encouragement. He's a son of encouragement. It just bubbles out of every your life is characterized by encouragement. See this? Who were we before Christ? Sons of disobedience. Our lives were characterized by our disobedience. Everything we were, what was bubbling out of us was a rebellion against God. So I was thinking back, if I could just be so transparent, I took a second to reflect, and you know, feel free to do this as well. I was mean. I was self-seeking in all things before Christ. I was manipulative. I was full of anger. I bullied others. I put others down to try to prop myself up. I dishonored God in my eyes, in my mind, in my flesh. So even if that wasn't you, even if you can't describe things like that, these wretched things that you that describes your life, even if that's not you, you could do the same thing and you could say to yourself, were I to follow the wickedness that I've seen in my heart, where would that have led me? Your life would have been characterized by disobedience. And the last one, I'm kind of borrowing this from a pastor friend of mine, you know, who does great with these alliterations. So dead and disobedient, that works perfectly. But then we have this next one. Look down at the end of verse 3. It says, we were by nature children of wrath. Dead, disobedient, children of wrath. It just doesn't work. Dead, we need a D. Anybody got one? Doomed. I'll steal this from a friend of mine. So dead, disobedient, and doomed. Underline objects of wrath. So our destiny, so to speak, is already set because we are dead in our sins. Our lives are characterized by disobedience, and therefore we are by nature objects of wrath. Our pending rightful judgment was coming. And this is just like Paul to begin right where we should begin with the bad news. To recognize when we look back just how wretched we were. Is it possible that we live in a day where we can forget this? In fact, I would say if you're in this season of disorientation and you're going to try to cling to something to hold you right now, let me encourage you to do what the text says. And before you start trying to anchor yourself, go all the way back and remember who you were before Christ. It's going to be part of the truth that leads you to being reoriented to truth and in Christ. So when you're disoriented, you lost your way, look back and remember who you were. You were dead. You were disobedient, and you were destined for eternal punishment. But the second thing that this text would tell us to do, would urge us to do today, is to look up. Second point is to look up and remember who God is. Look up and remember who God is. Look what comes next in verse 4. But God. Many pastors have made note of just the power of those two words, right? This is our story. We were lost, but God. Not we were lost, but I, but we, but God. God stepped in. But God, before Paul tells us what God did, he reminds us who God is. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, he's going to tell us what he did. Of course, he made us alive. But the first thing we need to look at is who God is. And the two things that Paul calls to our minds is God's love and God's mercy. God's love and his mercy. So one thing that seems to happen when we lose our way, when we become disoriented, is we see some cracks, some fault lines in our foundation that begin to show. The things that we have always held true, they begin to give way, so to speak, in our hearts and minds. We say, where is God? Does God see me? Does God care about what I'm going through? Am I really saved? Is God punishing me? Why won't God intervene here? Have you ever had those questions? I think if we're honest, we probably all have. It should be no surprise here that Paul roots the church in Ephesus in their Christian identity. He doesn't simply tell them who they once were and who they are now. The middle piece is to look upward and remember who God is. In fact, most of our drifting, most of our wandering is centered around the fact that we have forgotten who God is. Our theology is not robust enough, deep enough, full enough, biblical enough to remind ourselves daily who God is. So we labor toward that end, don't we? To root ourselves in the truth, to teach the next generation these truths. So we meet with our youngest daughter, 7, so we meet with her and a bunch of her friends in this parking lot every Wednesday, and we're not very creative with our names, so we call it Parking Lot Kids. Okay, we needed to come up with something creative. It's Parking Lot Kids. We play outside, we let the kids run around and get exercise, and we do catechism questions, just like you guys did. We call it the faith foundations. But you know what we're talking about with our 7-year-olds? Where is God? And they say, God is everywhere. Can you see God? No, but he can see me. Does God know all things? Yes, nothing can be hidden from God. Can God do all things? Yes, God can do all of his holy will. Why are we teaching our seven-year-olds those things? Because those are the anchors. Those are the truths that if they slip away will cause the disorientation, will cause them to be upside down, to cause the fog to overcome and lose the clarity. And so we root them toward this. Our basketball team, when we practice twice a week, we get together and we're memorizing Psalm 139 together. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Why do we rehearse these things over and over again? Because the second when life kind of a trauma or a sickness or a sin issue, your own sin or someone else's sin has affected you, or even just a confusion about what in the world is going on out there in life, when all that hits, what's left is what can we call to mind as true that we can cling to? And so we call to mind who is God. God is loving. God loves you. Did you see that? Did you hear that? Because of the great love with which he loved us. Don't forget the motivating factor behind God coming to redeem us. He loves us. One of our daughters is struggling right now with a sort of an odd thing. Some of you parents may have dealt with it, but it's kind of a digestive issue that is kind of results in like a fear of eating certain things, like fear of getting sick. I don't know if any of your kids have dealt with something like that. It has been extremely difficult. And one thing I've thought is, well, we don't have answers. We're kind of looking, you know, doctors are kind of helping us and, you know, we're working through it. And she's sort of not herself. And it's been a real challenge. And one of the things I've thought is, I've just sort of had this thought, like, I think right now more than anything, she needs her dad. And so I just want to be a little bit more present. You know, I want to come home a little early from work. I want to sit with her and cuddle with her a little extra longer on the couch and just be there. And what I want to say is, I know you're sort of confused about why you don't want to eat those things, why it's kind of making you feel upset stomach. And I knew, like, and cast all that on me. You know, like, send all that to me, all your questions, all your fear, your crying, like, I'm here and dad's here, and you can send me all that weight, because I love you, because dad loves you, and no one loves you more than dad. You guys know where I'm going with this. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. When we're disoriented, when we've lost our way, when we're upside down, the clouds come. Draw near to God. He loves you. Bring all your questions and all your fears to him, because he loves you. Not only does he love you, what's the second part say? It says, but God being rich in mercy. The two things that Paul wants to call to our minds is that God is love and God is rich in mercy. He is a merciful God. It's part of his nature. And so we rehearse back things like this. Adam and Eve didn't get what they deserved. They got mercy. The Israelites didn't get what they deserved. They got mercy through usually a yearly sacrifice, through the sacrificial system. The Israelites received God's undeserved favor and protection and provision and promises, all undeserved. Mercy. Our God is a God of mercy. And then, of course, the ultimate show of his mercy in Christ, who offers himself not as a one-day or a one-year atonement, but a once-for-all atonement for our sins. But God, who loves us, who is rich in mercy, and here's what's coming next, made us alive. But don't just jump to made us alive. Remember, God is love, and God is rich in mercy. There was this season in our life where I would say, there's been several seasons of our life where I would say we were in this disorientation. One of my friends called it disequilibrium. You have no balance. Disequilibrium. Trying to find your footing. We were trying to sell a house for 15 months. It was not selling. It was right after the 08 downturn. And my wife had just suffered a miscarriage, and we, in the middle of that, was in a very difficult work situation, and we found out that we were pregnant again. And we were in the middle of this kind of dark season. And we were reading in Lamentations 3, which is, if you've read Lamentations, it's not much bright in Lamentations. It's really just a whole bunch of lamenting about the state of Jerusalem being destroyed. So our teeth are ground like gravel. Our enemies are forming all around us. And there's this little glimmer of hope. Chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. It says, "But this I call to mind, and I have hope." So in the middle of the chaos and the turmoil, there's something that's supposed to come to your mind. And here's what it says. Let me remind you. This connects Genesis to Revelation. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." He's loving. "His mercies never come to an end." Love and mercy. "They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And our response, verse 24, "The Lord is my portion." Because he is loving, because he is rich in mercy, he's all I need. God help us to cling to that truth when we are disoriented. You are all I need. "The Lord is my portion," says my soul. "Therefore, I will hope in him." So Hope was the baby that was in mom's belly at that time. So we decided to name her Hope after Lamentations 3. As a symbol, because we thought to ourselves, this won't be the last dark season of our life. This won't be the last time we become disoriented and sort of lose track of the truth and need to cling to something. And so now we can look in our house every day and remember hope. "This I call to mind, and I have hope. Steadfast love of the Lord, his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness." Clinging to his truth. Third thing I'd like to suggest that this text would urge us to do is to look in. Is to look in, and not the way that you might think look in sort of a self-centered way, but to look in and remember who you are now. So look back. You were dead. You were disobedient. You were doomed. Look up. He is full of love and rich in mercy. And now look in and remember who you are now in Christ. Verse 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespass," underline this, "made us alive." We are alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he describes it for just a moment here. "He raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So who are we now? We are alive. We once were dead, now we're alive. I remember something that Tim Keller said that's always stood out to me. He said, when you're trying to determine whether or not you can trust someone or something, he said, you have to ask two questions. First, does this person love me? And two, is this person strong enough to deliver me? Think about that for a second. So the example I would give you is like a trust fall. Okay, so if I decided I was just going to turn around backwards right here and rally up some people, hey, let's do one of these trust falls, and I just have to go back and, you know, just lean back, not even looking, right? Who's back there? You guys have seen these things before, right? At a ropes course or something like this. Well, the idea is the same thing would be true. Can I actually just go like this and just go all the way back? Well, it depends on two things. Do those people down there love me, right? The reality is if those are my enemies, they're going to go, "Gotcha, Danny, let's go." And let me fall, right? But there's another important thing. If it happens to be, let's say, all the kids in my theology class that are down there, I think that they love me. I really do. I think they, but I don't think they could hold me. So if I really want to throw my weight back and trust with everything, this is what Keller says, is that it's got to be somebody who loves me and somebody who can actually deliver the safety. Make the deliverance, have the power to save. Does that make sense? And this is precisely what we're seeing Paul make the argument here for, is that we can fully trust God because he loves us to save. How do we know? Because look at the language that he uses. He says, what's happened? He raised us up with him. So how do we know that if we cling to him with all this disorientation, all this trauma and pain and hurt and sin, and we run to him and we cling to him, how do we know he can actually deliver us from that? Because he rose, and he raised us up with him. So he has the power to save us, and he seated us up with him in the heavenly places. He's above this. He conquered the grave. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He's above that. He's outside of that. And now his promise is that he'll do it with us too. He made us alive. And we ask the question then, who can deliver us from this? We can lean back fully knowing he loves us and he has the power to save us. So who are we? You are alive in Christ. You are raised up with Christ. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. If we were to add some New Testament pictures of this, we'd add to this that you have a new mind, a new identity, a new ability to live free from the control of Satan. And so we look in and we remember who we are now. So you might say, I'm disoriented. I'm struggling, I'm doubting, or some of us would say in our world, I'm just going through it. I'm trying to find a firm place to land, to make sense of it all. Is God really the answer? Can he really deliver these things? And we recount back, he loves me. And we've seen it most clearly in the cross. He has the power over sin, darkness, and death, and he proved it in the resurrection. So with these things in mind, while the enticements of the world continue to call out to us, hope in me, trust in me. You can find peace here. You can find satisfaction here. Not a single one loves you or can deliver you from this. In fact, people who cling to these things of the world, these enticements of the world, will find themselves increasingly dissatisfied, increasingly disoriented. So if you are in the fog and you are turned upside down, you don't know which way is up, and you try to cling to something that can't hold you, that can't deliver you, get ready for a life of disorientation. There's only one. He's the only one who can back it up. We can trust him. He loves us. We can trust him. He has the power over sin, darkness, and the grave. And he promises the same to those of us who trust in him. The same power, the same resurrection, the same resurrecting power will be seated with him. And this is precisely why I believe Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless, O God, until they find their rest in thee." Nothing can hold us. We can't throw our weight of trust on anything other than the finished work of Christ. So one more thing. I told you I'd give you four things. Last thing is, to look out, or you might say to look ahead, because this last verse in verse 10 reminds us of our purpose. For we are his workmanship. Some of your translations say handiwork, some say masterpiece. This word is phenomenal. This Greek word is amazing, power-packed. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it would not be enough for us to simply look back, to look up, to look in, but the last piece is to keep looking forward, look ahead, because it's when you're in this season of fog and cloudiness, a lot of times it does become kind of internal, right? Look at me, look at what's going on around. I got to solve this. I got to look inside. But don't forget, you were still created for a purpose. There's a forward momentum to the Christian life that you need to have your eye on as well. It's part of your flourishing. Is walking in this. So we are God's handiwork, his workmanship, created for good works. This word in the Greek is poiema, poiema. And scholars have drawn to attention how amazing this is, that Paul uses this word. It's not just that we are his creation, but it's like we are his work of art. And one, in the sense that there's a beauty there, that there's an intentionality there. But two, in the sense that we are a work in progress, that he is shaping us. He is molding us. He is the potter and we are the clay. We are his workmanship. He's working in us. One of the things I need to remember most when I'm going through it. He's working in me. He's working in me. He will finish the work that he started in me. He will bring to completion this work. I will say these things to myself. How about this one? He, beholding God's glory, he is bringing us from one degree of glory to the next. He promises it. He is working. He's working in us. We are his living work of art. So as you reorient your life by reminding yourself of the truth, you need not do it from a paralyzed position. Brothers and sisters, we've complicated things. So here's a question for you. In the middle of your fog, cloudiness, what must I do today? What must I do today? And man, we have complicated our schedules, haven't we? Let me tell you, what must I do today? Walk in obedience. Take a step forward in obedience. You were created for these good works to walk into. And as you remember who you were, who God is, and who you are now, and how he's working in you, walk forward in obedience. You are not expected to change the world in the sense that you have to solve all the problems in a day. We are called to walk in obedience, to be faithful. So Paul orients the church to the Christian life. I call it, again, these four things, the 360-degree type of identity. So I'd like to conclude today by kind of, if you'd allow me the liberty to do this, I'd like to show the stark contrast between the way the world handles disorientation and how the Word handles this kind of disorientation. So if you would hang with me, I want to take a shot at this. What does the world beckon us to cling to when we've become disoriented? Let me take a shot at this. Don't give up. This hardship is only going to last a season. God's got a miracle coming for you. Believe in yourself. Just take care of yourself. Just be sure to do what feels right to you and no one else. If you could summarize it all, I'd say the message of our day, you are enough. You heard that one? Are you going through it, experiencing pain, trauma, sin, harm, confusion? Just look inside. You are enough. And people are clinging to this, and it's resulting in more hopelessness. But what does God say? What does the Bible say? Look back. I was dead, disobedient, and doomed. Look up to God, who is rich in mercy. He loves me. He made me alive in him. He has seated me with him in the heavenly places. He has the power over sin and darkness and the grave that surrounds me. I can trust him. And he's given me a work to do and bringing glory to him. And day by day, he's forming me into a masterpiece that reflects his glory. I would like to suggest what we do with our confusion and our disorientation has massive implications. And so let me beckon you to cling to the Word, to cling to God's truth as the anchor that it is for your soul if you're in a time of disorientation. And so I know Taylor's going to laugh at me, but how else better to end than with a hymn? Taylor knows I love these hymns. Maybe we can sing this chorus together, but just think of these words for a second. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on his way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Let's sing it together. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Listen to these words. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a fear or a doubt, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Let's sing it out. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Last thing. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Let's stand. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Father, we thank you for your truth amidst the chaos of our world, the confusion, the pain that we've experienced, the sin that we've become entangled in, and the sin and the harm that's happened to us. In the middle of all this, we thank you that we have an anchor to turn to, the truth of your word that does not fail. And so we rehearse and we recount back. We were lost and dead in our sin. You made us alive because you love us and you're rich in mercy and you've created good works for us to walk in. So God, help us now by your Spirit to remember the truth and to respond accordingly. In Christ's name, amen.